Genesis 1, right at the beginning of the Bible, and I'm going to read from verse 26 of chapter 1, but we're going to read into chapter 2 as well. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creation that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of the Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I'm going to save the next couple of verses for next week. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we need your help all the time, but we especially need it when we're looking at your word. Please speak to us now. Help me as I speak. Help all of us as we listen to hear from you and to respond with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's a pretty crucial question, really. Are men and women the same? Are men and women the same? If they are completely the same, what are the implications? If they're similar but not the same, what are the implications of that? We as a society are really confused about this. There are so many notable things going on to do with this issue at the moment, whether it's the BBC female presenters and their kind of row over the pay that they received. Is it related to their gender, or is it related to their performance or their value in some other way? We've had lots of cases, of horrible cases, of where men have horribly abused women, men in positions of power. This is the ongoing case of that film director who seems to have abused so many actresses and other people involved in the film industry. There's the case of that club where men were groping women. Is that okay? Is that what they're there for? There's an art gallery in Manchester this week that has removed one of the famous paintings from the 17th or the 18th century, which depicts a number of nudes, but including some nude children. And they've removed that, saying it's inappropriate now, and they're trying to kind of start a debate about that. Is that a good thing or is it a bad thing? At the other end, at a much higher end of culture, Formula One, grid girls have this year or this season been removed. There's no longer any grid girls. I don't even know what grid girls were because I watch football and not Formula One because it's all over a little bit. Anyway, so the grid girls have been removed. Is that a good thing? Or is that stopping empowered women just doing what they want to do? We are confused. We are not sure. How do you even handle questions like this? How can you kind of resolve it? And when it comes particularly to the differences of gender, we are particularly confused. There's a school in America called Mount Holyoke College. It's an all-girls school. So pretty typical of all-girls schools that would be in this country, but it's one that's in the States. And that college welcomes applications for their undergraduate program from any qualified student who is female. As a pioneer in higher education, Mount Holyoke remains committed to its historic mission of providing access to excellence for academically talented women, regardless of socioeconomic background. The college values each student development, both academically and personally, and recognizes that self-identity may change over time. The following academically qualified students can apply for admission to this all-girls college. Biologically born female, identifies as a woman. Biologically born female, identifies as a man. Biologically born female, identifies as other, they, Z. Biologically born female, does not identify as either woman or man. Biologically born male, identifies as a woman. Biologically born male, identifies as other, they, Z, and when other, they, Z, identity includes woman. Biologically born with both male and female anatomy, intersex, identifies as a woman. Who can't become a student at Mount Holyoke? Simple. Biologically born as a male, identifies as a male. However, if you temporarily identify as a female, and then after a short while you like what you see in that school and want to stay there as a male, then, as it says in their prospectus, if a trans woman decides during her years at Mount Holyoke to change her mind and choose a male gender identity, she will not need to withdraw from the college. Once students are admitted, the college supports them regardless of their sex or gender identity, which is consistent with our current practice. Now, this might seem a rather bizarre story, but it's really not. It is really where we are going, precisely where we are going. And when you kind of read it out like that, I think it shows the both confusion and the ridiculousness and the danger of it. But how do you resolve questions like that if you don't have an ideological basis that is firm? If you don't have revealed truth on which we can all agree? If it's all about individual freedom, then actually those things are kind of reasonable and you've got to kind of navigate your way through them. And I want to just remind us this morning that only God can guide us through this moral confusion about how we are and who we are as men and women, who we are and how we are to behave. I want to also say, as we start to really get into the kind of nitty-gritty over the next few weeks of what it is to be male and female, both in who we are and then how that works its way out in both marriage and the family and in the church. I want to say that there may be some of you here this morning, or there may be those who end up listening online or watching online, that struggle in some way themselves with these issues. Perhaps you feel trapped in a body that's the wrong gender. Perhaps you have family members or friends who have experienced that. And I want to say really clearly this morning that this morning is not about judging you, condemning you, isolating you, leaving you out, saying you're not welcome in this community. You are welcome in this community. Jesus loves us. Jesus wants to welcome us. Jesus wants the best for us. If you meet Jesus, of course it will change you, like it's changing me, meeting Jesus, learning so much every day. So it will change you, but Jesus first of all welcomes you, who you are, where you are. There will be challenges, but they're always for your good. So please, no one, on behalf of anyone else or behalf of themselves, feel offended or isolated or excluded by anything I'm saying this morning. If there's anything that's confusing, if there's anything you want to clarify, if you just want to tell me you said that in a rude way or you shouldn't have said that, please feel absolutely free to do that. Speak to me afterwards, send me an email or whatever works best for you. We want to display the attitude of Jesus that met people where they were. And I just want to try and explain to you as humbly and as simply as I can this morning what I think the Bible teaches on this subject. Last week, we thought about God, the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sorry, it was the week before. And it was good. And then last week in particular, we thought about the fact that male and female are made in the image of God. That image is distorted by the fall as the image bearers sought to be God and to usurp, to take over God's authority. But we also thought about how that image is being restored in Christ, the perfect image bearer. And now this week, made male and female. And we're looking really at that text that we read, but also thinking about some other parts of the Bible too. So the first thing, God made male and female alike. But you can even guess what the next point's going to be. God made male and female alike. That's the first thing to see. In Genesis 1, God makes humans the crowning glory of his work. And you might be a bit confused if you've not come across Genesis 1 and 2 before, but Genesis 2 seems to be a bit different. What's actually going on in Genesis 2? Because we thought we'd had man created in Genesis 1, and then seems to be created again in Genesis 2. And what's happening is that in Genesis 1, we have the kind of the big pattern and the overview of the separation and the filling that God does. And then in Genesis 2, we have a kind of a rerun, but with some more kind of literal descriptions of what actually happened, but with the focus, with the zoom, with the camera pointing particularly at man and woman and how their creation took place. You see that sense of kind of literalness in those rivers that are named. You might have thought, why are these four rivers named and gold and all that kind of stuff? It's that sense of this is a real place. This is real happenings that's going on. And we're going to zoom in particularly on the creation of man and woman. It's still a bit mysterious, all this kind of dust stuff and rib stuff that goes on. But it's how God chose to do it. Of course, God could have done it in any old way, couldn't he? But he chose to do it in that way for particular reasons, to show us something about who we are, both as man and woman. The man made from the dust of the earth, speaking something about his destiny, in a sense, in his working, the dust of the ground. The woman made from the man, talking something about her ongoing relationship with the man. But first of all, more than seeing their differences, Genesis 1 and 2 show us they are alike. I know I mentioned this last week, but it's worth really underlining. Both are made in the image of God. Both share the work of ruling over and filling and subduing. And we even see that in chapter 2, which perhaps in some ways emphasizes some of the differences, but it also emphasizes the similarities. You see, the process that God chooses to make woman from material taken from man is to show how intimately alike they actually are. And we get that signal by what the man says, the first kind of love poem or love song that is written there in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's the next line of Judah's song. We're going to do bone of my bone. Anyway, he writes this. It's put in poetic form anyway, in the way that it's written for us. And what is he saying? He's saying, at last, somebody like me. At last, somebody like me. We've been through all the animals. He's named all the animals. He's shown his authority over the animals. But there was no animal that could complete him in the same way. There was no animal that could relate to him in the same way. There was no animal with the same cognitive functions, but there was also no animals with the same relationship to God. There was no animals with the role to rule over the creation. There was nobody like him. And so the woman arrives, and we don't know how attractive she was, whether she was absolutely gorgeous or whatever the alternative would be, but what we know is it's the first woman he sees, and he says, whoa, she's so like me. I love her. Or something like that. So the first thing, before we start to look at the differences, let's just underline and remind ourselves that men and women are made alike in God's image. We are made alike in God's image. And that has immediate implications. We said a few of those last week, but just to really underline them, it means there is absolutely no place for sexism. And as a kind of derivative of that, there's no place for racism either. In fact, there's no place for any discrimination. It's not acceptable to not see the image of God in others. I know it's a slightly different subject, but I was watching, I don't know whether I was, how far behind I am, but I was watching an episode of Silent Witness this week, or two episodes of Silent Witness. You know that program where they cut up dead bodies? We always choose to watch it when we sit down and have something to eat sometimes. We say, oh, let's have a treat, you know, sit in front of the telly and watch Silent Witness. And you start watching Silent Witness, and you just get a mouthful of food, and they cut open a body in front of you, and there's blood everywhere, and rib cage, and all that kind of stuff. And you say, why did we choose to watch that just now? But a really challenging storyline in the most recent two episodes, I think it is, where there is somebody with learning difficulties in a care home, and some other people with dementia in that home, and they're gradually being bumped. I suppose I'm giving you the plot line here, but they're dying. They're being killed off. And there's a really helpful challenge all the way through, actually quite countercultural, that the people in the practice, the kind of the silent witness kind of main actors who are in this private practice that do all the forensic stuff and all the autopsy stuff, and they are outraged that the life of older people or people with learning difficulties is not being valued, and that they're being killed off as a result. It's a really challenging storyline. It's really challenging to me to kind of think about our attitudes about how we value people. And the fact that the men and women are alike mean that we should never discriminate against a man or a woman, but also never discriminate against anybody else made in the image of God. Men, be glad that the world is full of women. Women, be glad that the world is full of men. They are so like you. Never signal that the world would be a better place without women. You know, if I said the world would be a better place without women, you'd all kind of laugh nervously. Think, is that funny? Is that not funny? No, never signal that the world would be a better place without women. Women, never signal. We don't need men. We just have a sperm bank. We can produce babies. We don't need men. Never signal that you can do without men. Never signal that you can do without women. Never do anything that violates the image of God in anyone, but particularly God's plan in making us male and female alike. So God made us male and female alike, but secondly, God made male and female different. By the way that God makes the man and the woman, by the responsibility he gives them, by the roles he assigns them, God is signaling difference, isn't he, all the way along. You can see that there at the end of Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of the end of Genesis chapter 2. Let's just see lots of the ways in which there's distinction. First of all, it starts really simply in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says, God made them male and female. Two different words. two different words. It immediately, instantly denotes difference, doesn't it? He made them male and female. There will be a physical difference. There is immediately signaled there a difference. There are two genders. It's not as though God made three genders. It's not as though God wasn't sure at that point what he was going to do about gender. No, in the beginning, he makes male and female. And it might be kind of an obvious point, but it's a really important point. You imagine God as a job interviewer, and he's trying to interview humans, and he's creating an application form to say, okay, so do you want to belong to the human race? And he's creating this application form, and Adam and Eve have got to put their name on, and their name at the top, Adam, profession, gardener. And he puts that down, and then a little bit further down on the form, there's a little place where you can put your gender. There's a gender box where you have to tick male or female. You know, and God's preparing this application form, and he's got a kind of committee of people, and saying, well, that's not very inclusive, is it, God? It's not very inclusive. You've only allowed for male and female. And God says, well, that's all there is. I'm including everybody. That's all there is. I only made two genders, so it's just the right thing to put on the application form. But we see other differences in chapter 2 as well. Man is created first. Man is created first from the dust. The woman is created second from the man's side. There is correspondence. They're very alike. But there is also difference. Adam is put in the garden to work and to take care of that. See that in chapter 2, verse 15. And then the woman comes along as a suitable helper. There is a difference in sequence there, that it seems as though the man even sees God creating the garden, but the woman doesn't. And the woman comes along as what's described as a suitable helper. And you can spend hours reading books about what exactly suitable helper means. There's an idea there of perfect opposite, of complement, completing. The idea of helper can be a strong helper. God is described as our helper in the scriptures, so it's not a word that's talking about subservience, about being inferior, but it is a word that talks about bringing help, not as an inferior, but bringing help and support and comfort and sometimes salvation. And that's how the woman is described. He's to work, and she is to be that suitable, strong, powerful support. Opposite, not complete, but completing. She's not a slave. She's not a mistress. She's not window dressing. She's an equal, but she completes him. She's a partner, so alike, but also at the same time complementing his skills and his role. Adam can't fulfill the plan of God alone. Gender difference was not something invented later by us. Gender difference is not what we might call a social construct. In other words, just you kind of build it up as has momentum in a society and eventually it becomes an accepted thing. But actually, it's a social construct. It's not something we can decide to ditch along with marriage. It was there right at the beginning. We go on. Adam names the animals to show some degree of authority over them. And Adam names the woman. She doesn't name him. Adam is given a law concerning the trees in the garden. What trees to eat? That whole garden of yes. What trees not to eat? That one tree of no. And it's Adam who's given that command. And we're not even clear whether Eve is given that command at all, or whether she just hears it from Adam. And it's Adam who is held responsible when that command is broken. Eve will help. Eve will give birth and fill the earth. But she will not be quite the same as Adam is. They are made different, equipped for their different roles. And with Eve, Adam is complete. meant to watch again this week just to get me totally into the mood of it, but I meant to rewatch Jerry Maguire, the film Jerry Maguire, about a sports agent. And one of the really famous lines in that is the "show me the money" line, which I won't shout because I'll get turned off again. But there's the guy who's the main client of this agent by the end when his business is going down. And he keeps shouting out, "show me the money." Wasn't too loud, was it? And so that's one of the famous lines. But there's a love story that's going on as well as Jerry Maguire kind of recovering his business. And there's a moment earlier on in the film when they're together in a lift and she kind of signs, or he signs, something about "you complete me" with whatever sign there is for that. And then a key line at the end when he bursts into this group of women who are actually sitting there, funnily enough, moaning about men, not recognizing the image of God in men. And they're all sitting around moaning about men. And Tom Cruise walks in and they all go, like you would if Tom Cruise walked in the room, short though he is. And he makes this great speech. And included in this speech is this wonderful phrase, moving phrase, "you complete me." And in that moment, he's grabbing something that Adam understands, that he is complete with Eve. Eve is his perfect complement. With Eve, he is ready for the job of subduing and populating the earth. And Adam and Eve is going to fulfill their respective callings, aren't they? In unity and mutual support, complementing, honoring each other. Even their sexual union is the reuniting of two halves in joyful intimacy, in perfect complementarity. And Genesis, and the rest of the Bible, in fact, underlines the binary reality of human sex and sexuality. Our gender identity is bound to our gender biology. Our identity in the sense of kind of who we are and what we are to do, it's given to Adam and it's given to Eve in connection with who they are biologically as male and female. Those things cannot be separated. Men have a role to grow into potential husbands and fathers, and women into potential mothers and wives. Gender is not kind of two poles of at either end of a gender spectrum, that there can be a kind of blurring and a mixing in between. But we see too, in Genesis 3, the fall that we looked at as well last week. And not only in the fall is the image distorted as the image bearers try to become God, but also the image of God, male and female, is distorted there. That perfect symmetry is distorted as Adam and Eve fall into sin. The blurring starts as Eve sins and leads Adam into sin. But more importantly, as Adam fails to lead. As Adam, who is given the word of God, fails to take his responsibility seriously. As the woman is deceived, yes, but Adam fails in his duty to protect and to teach and to care for her. And there is judgment on them both. And it's in the sphere of their activity. Adam, in terms of working the earth, is going to get harder. Eve, in terms of bearing children, is going to get harder. And the way they relate to each other is going to be spoiled by the fall. There will now be shame. Before they were naked, now they feel vulnerable. In front of a man or a woman, there is a vulnerability. There is a sense of shame. There is a sense of fear. There is a sense of competition now because of the fall. And that happens in that very area where they are to complete each other. And it's going to impact on their ability to fill and subdue the earth. So just three things to learn as we think particularly about male and female. Next few weeks we're going to think about how that kind of works out in various areas. But just thinking about the fundamental, we're made differently and we're made alike. First of all, just to really underline it, first lesson is we are different. Men and women are designed and they're made differently. We have primary roles and responsibilities that are different. And that's true both in how we're made, in what we are, and what we're called to do. You see, it's not that we have to kind of prove that there are biological or psychological differences. That is true. clearly, you only need to look down and figure out there are biological differences between men and women. Clearly. You only have to live with someone of the opposite sex to realize there are psychological differences between men and women. They are so alike, but they are so different, aren't they? But you see, the point is that we don't kind of say that and then work out, okay, so they're different. It works the other way. Because of God's plan, that's why we are biologically and to some degree psychologically different. It's following God's plan. And some of the speculation about biology or psychology does become unhelpful at times in kind of analyzing brains and all the rest of it. Because, of course, there are always exceptions, and it's more like two overlapping circles in terms of the kind of biology and particularly the kind of psychology. I mean, men are typically do have a greater physical strength. That's true. That's why you don't have men and women playing tennis matches together competitively like that. Men, generally speaking, have a greater willingness to take risks. Women have this unique ability, they can bear children, and they're reminded of that constantly. And they have a greater ability to nurture, and they're much better at building community. Much better. And we could debate, well, precisely what are the differences. But there are differences. But the differences flow from the difference in roles. So don't get too hung up about, well, did I agree with that or didn't I agree with that about the differences? The point is that it starts with God, who made us different for a purpose. And that difference will in some ways work its way out in different ways at different times in different cultures. And we don't want to be a group of people who define masculinity or femininity in some kind of culture-bound way that's either sort of tied up with either our childhood or something to do with the 1950s or the Victorian age or some other golden age that we reckon where it was all kind of sorted out. We don't tie masculinity in that way. We don't tie kind of masculine or feminine roles in some way. We don't say, well, you know, here's a time-honored, God-honoring principles that men always have to take the rubbish out. You know, and women always have to do the ironing or something like that. That's not God's stuff. That's just kind of some cultural model. But we do need to recognize that it's fundamental to who we are, that there are differences and there is a divergence of our role and responsibility, both male and female, here to rule and to subdue and to fill, but slightly different roles in that, and particularly women having the unique role of the filling in terms of childbearing and in terms of building the community, and men, as we're going to see in some weeks, taking some responsibility in terms of leading. That's just there. It's there right at the beginning. Now, we have to work out what of that we take and what's a timeless principle and what's cultural bound, but it's there, and we need to do something with it. We are different, and that's fundamental to who we are in our nature and identity. And so, apart from kind of working out how we relate to each other, it says something to you personally this morning. God made you special as a man or a woman in order to fulfill his purpose for you in this world. You are made specially in God's image, and you need to embrace and love that. Your gender is something that God chose for you. And also, when you see differences, embrace and love those differences. I'm sure in relationships, particularly in marriages, there's sometimes a frustration of that difference, isn't there? When we can't have our own way, or when a discussion takes too long, or we're not understood, or we are understood, and that's really annoying as well. But we need to embrace that and say, God has wonderfully populated the world with both men and women. And for some of us, there's the privilege of being particularly united in marriage in that way. But right across the world, God has given these complementary gifts and roles, and we embrace that and we love it. So we're different, first thing. Secondly, and really importantly in our culture at the moment, this is good. We are different and this is good. You see, all around us, there is hostility to this teaching. I was on, I've been on the radio a bit recently, I was on the radio this week, and thank you to all of you who were outraged on my behalf about the talk radio interview, which I thought was quite fun, really. The point is, there was one point in the conversation where I kind of had to navigate away, because there are some things that are just really difficult to get into, and there was a point I kind of avoided a question and went off in another direction. This sermon, I don't think would get on BBC mainstream, you know, BBC One Songs of Praise or Radio 4 Morning Service. I don't think so. Because the world is generally hostile now to the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality and on marriage. And sometimes that makes us feel inferior. You know, I don't get very nervous about sermons mostly these days, but I'm really nervous about this one. Because you feel the whole weight of culture pushing against you. You can feel it. You can feel, I've got to make sure I really say this carefully. And of course, that's always true whenever you're preaching. But particularly, it's because you feel the weight of culture pushing against you. And so it's really good to remember. Now look, there's a lot of work to do here. And we've got to work out precisely what God's saying. But let's remember, it's good. It's good that God made male and female. It's good that we embrace that. It's good that we declare that. It's good that we celebrate that. Come on, it's a good thing. Stop feeling like, oh, we're inferior. This is really awkward because I think male and female are different and they've got different roles. And that male headship thing is so embarrassing. It's going to stop my friends becoming Christians. No, it isn't. It's good. It's good because it comes from God and God is good. Love him for it. This is a good thing. And you see, we have an ideology. We have a way of working, a way of living that's tied to the way the living God has made us and the way the living God has revealed himself to us. And the rest of the world, honestly, is in chaos because there is not a coherent ideology. It's absolutely fascinating to see how feminism is completely collapsing. It's imploding on itself. A bit like evolution, as we were thinking about a couple of weeks ago. You see, there are good things that have happened out of what you might call feminism in its general kind of category. Good things of recognizing the dignity of women. But because it's tied to the wagon of sexual liberation and individualism, because it's tied to that wagon, it's going to crash. And it's crashing now. Do you know there are fights, proper fist fights between feminists and transgender people? Because there's not a coherent ideology. Because feminism kind of wanted liberation for women, but women don't exist anymore. It's just a social construct. So why do you want liberation for... It's just imploding on itself because it's not tied to an ideology and because it's not in the end good. There may be good things in rights and equality and recognizing dignity and recognizing people's struggle and taking people where they are. They're all good biblical things. But if they're not coming from God, if they're not based on God, they're bound to fail. And we have a great story too. Not just the story of how God made us originally, but we have the great story of salvation, don't we? It's a great love story that God made male and female in order to model his love. And we'll think about that over the next weeks too. To model his love, Christ's love for the church, and to show such a wonderful love story of Christ and the church. We have a great story to tell. Not just a set of rules, but a story of a loving God who is restoring the image of God in us. We're different. This is good. We need to be reformed in the image of Christ. Sometimes we need to be reformed and restored in the image of Christ because we've been sexist, because we've been chauvinistic, because we've moaned about men or we've moaned about women. Sometimes we need to learn to repent, to change. We're fallen and we need to be remade in the image of Christ. We recognize the fall in the gender wars where male headship has become sometimes, and in some cultures, domination, exploitation. We recognize the fall in that. We recognize the fall in gender confusion. We're a fallen world. We're living in a fallen world where there is decay and there is all kinds of ingredients, a complex set of causes for people wanting to identify as a different gender or a different sexual preference, or in some extreme cases, even identify as a different age than what they are, or race of what they are, or even species of what they are. And we recognize that all comes as a consequence of the fall, that we're all broken people, and that bursts out in different ways. And recognizing that we're fallen, we need to be so sympathetic to those who struggle, to recognize we're all alienated from God in some way, from how God's made us to be. We need to recognize the fall. I just want to end answering a couple of questions, actually, that were asked me this week, kind of connected with that. And maybe the questions that occur to you as I've been speaking. If men and women are made in the image of God, both made in the image of God, and they both have a useful job to do, so why can't I just switch? Because I was being a man made in the image of God and serving God and loving God and fulfilling my roles and responsibilities. Why can't I just switch over here and become a woman and still made in the image of God and fulfilling the role that God's given me to do and so forth? I think that's a really good and helpful question to ask. And I think we start to answer in two ways. One is kind of practical and pragmatic, and one is theological. First of all, the theological one. The reason we don't switch is because God's the king. God's the king. God's in charge. God's kingly rule is all over Genesis 1 and 2. What does a king do? As John Hobbs was mentioning on Sunday night, one of his great lines was, what does a king do? He speaks and things happen. What does a king do in Genesis? He speaks and things happen. And God's kingly rule caused all the circumstances to happen that meant you were born as a male or a female. And by wanting to switch, you're not fulfilling the role that God has given you in his sovereignty. That's the first way we begin to answer that kind of question. The second is, of course, that in reality, nobody really switches. There are cosmetic and hormonal changes, but they're basically an assault on your body, rendering it incapable of bearing offspring, giving you a lifelong dependence on drugs, and statistically more likely to suffer mental and physical illness. And no one says the statistics on people, particularly younger people, who having switched want to switch back. So it's part of accepting God's sovereignty, but it's also accepting the reality that nobody really, truly, ultimately switches. Well, another question is, well, but how about how I feel? Yeah, it's all very well you saying what you're saying this morning, and I kind of get it, that's what God says, but what if I feel differently? What if my orientation, who I'm attracted to, but also my identity, what gender I feel, that feels very real to me? And I'm not here to say, well, that's not real to you, you're just kind of making it up. But just to say that there are many feelings we have which are very real, which are not right to act upon. There are those feelings we have that break God's order. And nobody really knows, especially not me, all the influences that led to you feeling how you feel. But I do know this, that identity as we use it in our culture is a human construct. Gender's not a human construct. Marriage is not a human construct. But identity is a human construct. It's basically a made-up word for giving some credibility to how we feel. In God's world, it's just a body made to be a complementing man or a woman to fit into God's world as part of his image in the world. Now, you might want to follow up on those questions or have questions of your own. But I'm just trying to kind of build the basis. I know it's quite a lot of detail and probably a lot of words and too many words and everything this morning, but this is what God says. We're made male and female, alike but different. We're made differently, and it's a good thing, and we need to be reformed in the image of Christ for many of us, we need to reform our attitudes, to recognize both the similarities, but also to recognize the difference. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you're struggling particularly with this issue as maybe one that's holding you back from becoming a Christian, what God is doing and what we're going to declare in a few moments as we take the bread and the wine, God is saying to you this morning, I made you. I care for you. I've provided for you. I know your struggles. I know your fears. I know your feelings. But I'm inviting you on a journey with me to be who you are, made in the image of God. And we respond, and maybe you can respond by saying, yeah, I am so messed up. I am messed up, but I can see that Christ isn't. And I can see that Christ embraced who he was as a person made in the image of God. And I want to be who I was meant to be. I want to be on a journey of putting to death those things that are wrong and coming alive to those things that are right. And I thank you, God, that in Christ all my rebellion against who I am and who I was made to be, all my rebellion can be forgiven. And God is inviting you this morning to start on a process of being remade in his image. Forgiven for those wrongs we've done, given a framework and a pattern and a destination in Christ. And that's the invitation for all of us this morning.